Some people really struggle to understand why God required the death and destruction of the people whom Israel would conquer. For some, it is really a question they cannot answer. It's a burden that some cannot even endure. Why does God say, as we read in verse 16, "You shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." It's not an isolated command either. This destruction actually becomes a prayer in those psalms we often call imprecatory psalms, prayers for the destruction of the enemies of God's people, such as Psalm 69, verse 22. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." So how does that square with the gospel? What does that have to do with us today? How does that apply to us? Even more fundamentally, how is this practice consistent with the goodness and grace of God as He is revealed to us throughout the Bible? First of all, let me say, those are good questions. I don't ever want to squelch the sort of questions that are necessary to truly own and believe what the Bible teaches. I don't want to duck the hard questions either because I'm afraid to deal with them, nor do I want to give simplistic and pat answers that are not really satisfying as an explanation for these sorts of texts. So let me start this morning in the broadest possible way with a reminder that what is happening here in the history of God's people Israel is the outworking of the whole gospel. In other words, God's work of redemption, God's saving His people from the slavery and condemnation of their sins, is represented, is lived out in the actual history of the nation of Israel. And so what happened to Israel is not, therefore, just an example for us to look at and study as mere history, but it is the history of salvation. It is the history through which, in which, by which, God is revealing to us His work of salvation. That work of salvation is embedded in the very existence and experiences of Israel. And in that sense, of course, it is unique. It's not a pattern or a model that's imitated or repeated in the history of any other nation. So, for example, Israel had been delivered out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In God's work of redemption, we are delivered from the bondage of sin. That exodus out of Egypt represents our redemption as well. And they're about to enter now the promised land and live in peace with God. And that land represents ultimately the eternal inheritance which awaits us in heaven. And so this nation, poised and ready to enter and conquer that promised land, represents us as Christians throughout this age. We are in spiritual terms, in the spiritual journey of this age, we are at the same place as these people of Israel are historically. We are waiting to enter that great promised land which the Bible calls heaven. Remember what the book of Hebrews says about Abraham? Hebrews 11, 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God." Abraham understood. It wasn't just this piece of real estate in the Middle East. He was waiting for the city that God would build. And so here they are, the people of Israel, about to enter the promised land. And you need to be aware of the picture of heaven, our inheritance, the city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. That perspective begins to answer the question about the death and destruction of the nations, at least in this way. We know that this duty to put everyone to death, whatever it meant then, does not carry over as an abiding principle that we practice and enforce today. Never is there reason or excuse in this age to inflict physical harm to someone who is not a Christian just because they're not a believer. Certainly not to kill them for their unbelief. That's the big picture answer to that question of why kill the nations. First of all, because it's not an example. It is a unique place in the revelation of God's work of salvation. But let me get a little bit more specific, because this command is actually a call to holiness. Do you remember the emphasis I've sought to make on the holiness of God's people? That means they are to be set apart, to be separate, to be distinct. Here's the world, and here's God's people. And they are separated one from another. They are identified in distinction from each other. In the typology of the nation of Israel, that's why the nations were put to death. It was done so that the utter and complete holiness of God's people could be demonstrated. The enemies they fought in wars would be destroyed because the people were to be separate. And that's what's behind verse 16. You shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods. Because you are to be holy, because you are to be separate, and the way that that holiness, that separateness would be lived out in the life of the nation was to put away the other nations. And in this context, in the old covenant life of Israel, that meant destroy them and put them to death. Here's what it would mean for us today. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate. That's how verse 16 of our text applies to us in this current age. Be separate. Be holy as a people and as a church. Stand out in distinction from the world. Thankfully, and I mean that fully, thankfully, we no longer have to kill the nations in order to demonstrate that separateness. But that is the old covenant obligation. That's the idea of the old covenant obligation, to put the nations to death. Be separate. And the very next words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a call to holiness. That's what the people of Israel are hearing from Moses as they prepare to enter the promised land. A call to holiness. That's what we ought to hear today as well. Specifically, going back to verse 16, you shall not be ensnared by the people of the world, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You know what a snare is. It's a trap set by a hunter. It's designed to catch its prey. Unawares, an animal is caught in a snare. And when that happens, the animal is put to death. It has become the victim, the prey of the hunter. And the people of these nations would be that snare for the people of Israel. They would tempt them to follow their ways. They would tempt them to imitate their lives, to follow them in their sin, to ensnare them as a helpless animal of the forest might be caught in a hunter's trap. And so it remains the same today, doesn't it? The people of the world remain a snare for Christians. They continue to set dangerous traps. They invite you to follow their ways, to live in their paths. The Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. There's so many practical applications of that for us. It doesn't mean that you're more spiritual if you live as a monk in a monastery. It doesn't mean that we're called to separate ourselves physically, literally, from the world. In fact, we are called to live in the world as salt and light, not to be of the world, not to be conformed to the world, not to be ensnared by the world, but to live in the world nonetheless, but bearing and heeding Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be ensnared by the people of the world. That's why we are called to be separate, to be holy, to be distinct in our lives, in our behavior, in our practice of obedience. There's a closely related corollary to that. Do not be ensnared by the false gods of the world. That's what's really wrong with the people of the world. That's what's most dangerous for you as a believer. The people of the world will invite you. They will urge you. They will seek to ensnare you in the world of their own gods, false gods. Sometimes they do it intentionally and objectively. Sometimes they do it subtly and with more discretion. But the world seeks you to follow their gods. Moses is plain here in verse 16. Do not serve their gods. That will be a snare for you. More fully in verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that's on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. It is an accursed thing. Clearly, the worship of those people of those nations was to bring these idols that were layered in gold and bring them into their house and worship them. And that's what's so clearly forbidden. These false gods are an abomination to the Lord. It's no little matter. He hates them. He detests them. You shouldn't bring an abomination into your house. Not only reject the false gods, but hate them. Judge them to be an abomination. Hate those things that rise to the level of receiving your devotion and commitment, such that you would utterly detest them and abhor it. Now, what does that mean? Do any of you have wooden statues overlaid with gold on your mantles that you bow down and offer your prayers to? I don't expect so. Carved images that you worship as idols? I doubt it. But idols still abound, don't they? The idol of Mammon is certainly near at the top of the list today. The idol of material things, material riches, material treasures, the stuff that becomes so important to us. Even good and necessary things can become an idol, can't they? Your car, your house, your clothes, your possessions, your savings account, your retirement, anything that money can buy and your hands can touch has the potential to become a god, an idol. And the answer for us is not to take a vow of poverty and move to the nearest monastery. Money and riches are not evil. It's the love of money that is. It's the worship of those material riches that is forbidden, along with the inclination to trust in them for happiness and safety and security. That's the real danger for us when we're ensnared by the world, that we gain a sense of security in the trust that we have in money. Those are idols that we must destroy. It's profitable to think and to identify the idols of your own life. And we don't necessarily need to apply these words literally to our own physical possessions. The sense and symbol should have clear applications to your life. We have plenty of idols. Again, the god of mammon or wealth are things. We have the gods of pleasure, the god of fulfillment, the god of satisfaction, the god of comfort, the god of luxury, the god of power, the god of success, even the god of self, the god of our entertainment and athletic heroes. We are ensnared by the gods. We are easily ensnared by the gods of this world. And so we are warned in the literal language of the Old Covenant, verse 25, burn the carved images of their gods with fire and do not covet the silver or the gold or take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. We're called to be holy, to be separate from all of these things. But there's a context to this call to holiness. To say it clearly, that context is God's covenant, which he made with his people. It is a covenant of love and mercy. God has established his relationship with his people. God has determined the nature and definition of that relationship. And the English word covenant simply refers to that relationship between us and God. The covenant relationship, as we read of it here, is actually full of blessings for us. Blessings that come in the context of our covenant faithfulness. Verse 12. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. It's not a works salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. There's not anything that we earn or deserve. God performs his work of redemption without any reference to the foundation in our faithfulness. But when we walk faithfully with the Lord as his people who love him, then these blessings of the covenant abound, beginning with the blessing of God's love. Now that seems simplistic. But I want it to be a very significant point. The foundation of this whole arrangement of Israel gathered together, ready to enter the promised land, is the blessing of God's love. God loves his people. God chose to love his people. He called them by name. He redeemed them person by person, individual by individual, household by household. Such a great blessing, verse 13. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. We read in the New Testament, 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. And that ties it all together, doesn't it? There is the priority of God's love. We love him because he first loved us. Such a blessing to be loved, to be the beloved of God, and that is what we are, beloved. And so we read at the beginning of Romans, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are as Christians. Beloved, we are saints set apart because we are loved by God as the objects of his mercy. And then Moses emphasizes the blessings of the covenant in terms of family. The blessing of family from generation to generation goes God's love. Verse 13, he will also bless, he will and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. It's always good to recognize that it is the Lord who gives children. I know he uses us. There is a personal and biological process involved. That's obvious enough. But it's the Lord's blessing. And any couple who has had to wait long periods of time to have a child or been unable to have children at all know especially how that much a blessing that is. For some, it is the pain of a blessing denied. Nevertheless, it is a blessing normally, ordinarily bestowed upon us. And the blessing for God's people is not simply that you'll have children, but that the blessing and the promise of the covenant is extended to your children. That's the blessing. The promise of the gospel in the New Testament, just like the promise of the gospel and the promises of God in the Old Testament, is for you and for your children. And in verses 13 and 14, that blessing even extends in a grand and universal kind of way to include the animals. The blessing of family. Let me go back for a moment to the big picture where I started off and note that the reference point for us in all of this are the spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. In other words, again, this is not just about having children. Noting again that some of God's people are unable to do even that. This is not about having large families per se. This is about the hope of the gospel that we claim for our children and our grandchildren and those generations not yet born. It's the promise we claim when we have our children baptized as children. It is the hope of the gospel that we often see fulfilled in the faith and life of our children. And that blessing was very evident in the nation of Israel. God's blessing. These were his people. This was his nation. And continuing on in verse 15, we see the blessing of health and strength. The Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Let me again simply repeat the point. This doesn't mean that Christians won't get sick or die. Or if they do, it's because of some particular sin. That kind of teaching is a horrible burden upon people. It doesn't mean that being a Christian will protect you from getting the flu. If you're prone to do that, then get a flu shot. And if you get sick, go see a doctor and take whatever medicine that might be helpful. This is not contradicting any of that, but note his mercy to his people. Not only does he promise them land, but he promises them in the biggest picture, using these very specific words, he promises them life and health. I will take away the sickness and afflict you from and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Again, it's not that Christians don't get sick, but rather the emphasis is upon the gift of life that God bestowed. And in the history of salvation, embedded in the history of Israel, that meant that God would actually show the blessing of life by giving these people good health for a measure and a time. Spiritual health, The Lord will take away from you all sickness. The end of verse 15. The Lord will preserve his people. That's the general principle. The Lord will protect his people. The Lord will give life to his people. And again, for emphasis, to make it clear that blessing is primarily spiritual. And so the blessing of life is not that you and I won't get a cold or get the flu or get some disease that might eventually and ultimately kill us, but rather that the Lord's blessing upon the people of Israel in that day, in that way, shows to us that the Lord does bless us with life and life everlasting. And so for us who believe that sickness, even sickness unto death, is not one that brings an end to life, but rather brings us into the presence of the glory of God. The Lord will bless his people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And those spiritual blessings are clearly and adequately expressed in physical terms, according to verse 15. The Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt. It's the same idea as we read in Psalm 103. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He joins, in the context of the Old Testament, joins together the blessing of spiritual life with the blessing of physical life. And the blessing of physical life represents the blessing of spiritual life. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. And ultimately, of course, when we enter our promised land, that promise will be perfectly and completely and literally and physically fulfilled. For when we enter the promised land, there will be no more sickness and there will be no more death. And there'll be no more disease. He redeems our life from destruction. And he teaches us that by putting in the life of the history of Israel, putting that very practical thing into their experience. The point again is our spiritual health and our spiritual life. Not simply that God heals our diseases, which, of course, he does in his time and purpose, and it's something for which we pray and give thanks for. It's not simply, however, that God heals diseases, but that he redeems your life from destruction. That's the blessing of God. In this covenant of love and mercy, he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Those are the blessings God bestows upon his covenant people. And with those blessings, with that promise of the gospel made clear, we see God exhorting his people, his followers, to courage. And he promises them courage. Verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Keep in mind, again, the context. God is redeeming his people. God is saving his people as a nation. And that work of salvation is portrayed in the actual events of that history. And so it is the spiritual blessing of courage that is being described here. Not simply that you or I can win any fight that we might get into, but that we can fight and succeed in all the spiritual battles of our lives. And in those battles that we face every day, like those Israelites, courage comes from remembering how God saved you. And so when the enemy seems particularly strong, when the fight against sin is especially fierce, when the spiritual battles rage against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Here is the source of your courage. Verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. God saved you. God delivered you out of Egypt. God caused Pharaoh, who followed after you, to drown with all his soldiers in the sea. For us, of course, that's symbolic. But for the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, that was still fresh in their memory. Remember what God did to Pharaoh. All the plagues, with the 10th and final plague of death upon the firstborn. He protected all the lives of the families of Israel. The Lord delivered his people out of the house of bondage. And that's the foundation upon which you and I can live without fear of our enemies as well. Remember what Joshua was taught as he was about to lead the people into the promised land, the beginning of Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua 1, verse 5. The Lord said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If you're a Christian, if you believe and trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then never forget what God has done for you. And that is the source of courage to confront all the issues of your own life, with the confidence that courage also comes from the awareness of God's power to protect you. Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. He'll send the hornet. Isn't that a marvelous thought? God can just send the hornets and drive any enemy away. The Lord protects his people. And very much related to that courage and that foundation for courage is that courage also comes from the confidence of success. And in terms of Israel's actual history, you will win. Verse 23, the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. He will deliver them into your hand, and you will destroy their name. You will win. How does that apply to our lives today? Consider what Paul writes to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's not a pep talk from a football coach at halftime, whose words have no power other than the word themselves. These are the words of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Of course, the answer to all these questions is there's no one. It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Here's the confidence that God is giving to Moses in Deuteronomy 7. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And you can add to that list whatever it is in your life that is of great trial. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So come away from this study of the history of Israel. Instead of focusing your thoughts on the total destruction of the people who lived in those nations whom Israel conquered, come away instead with this confidence that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And with that courage, in the words of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not a nation of this world that we're wrestling against, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Have courage, knowing what God has done for us in our salvation, and what he does for us in protecting us even now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that blessing. That blessing that comes to your people because they are your people. Thank you, Father, for that courage that comes to us when we remember that it's you who have delivered us out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery. It's you who have promised to us the certain and sure inheritance of heaven. And so we pray for that strength that comes from courage in all the battles of our lives, knowing that in Christ we too shall win and we too shall conquer and possess that promised land of heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.